Hi. How you doing? Okay, all right, good. For those of us that want to really search that word and learn that word and we want to put forth that effort, all that does is give glory to God. You know what I mean? Because we have that intrinsic little thirst for God's word, that hunger for God's word. You know, and I hope that I never lose it. I hope that it never goes away. Sometimes I don't want to. Sometimes I just want to kick back in the recliner because when I get home from work, I'm pretty much spent. That's the way it is. And Adam can tell you he does the same thing, and I'm sure you guys as well. You know, it happens. But when you can kick back and look at one little bitty paragraph, or maybe just a verse or two, or just remember and recite a verse or two in your head, then all of a sudden, as tired as you are at the end of the day, and as stressed out as you were at the end of the day, you know, all of a sudden it really doesn't matter. Because every single time, and Adam does this to me at work once in a while, well, actually more than once in a while, but he'll come up to me and he'll just slap a verse at me. "How you doing today?" "Well, I'm this and this and this and this." "Well, you having a good day?" "Well, yeah, I don't really want to be here, but yeah, it's a good day." And then all of a sudden he'll slap a verse at me. And the verse may have a particular context for what I'm doing at the time, or it may not. But just the matter of the fact that it's a verse that he's given me from the Word of God reminds me, as a person, as a human being, as a follower of Christ, and as a God lover and a God fearer, you know what? This little bubble don't mean nothing. It really doesn't mean nothing. And all this little tunnel vision that I'm focusing on to be, you know, good at my job or to please the company or whatever. You know what that means? Nothing. It means absolutely not a thing. And he does that for me from time to time. And when I get home, sometimes that happens from time to time. And of course, Miss Betty also does the same thing from time to time. But then again, you got one step further, and then here we go, and we're wanting to get into the Word of God. Why? Okay? Now, why do some of us get comfortable in the Word and just kind of want to drink the milk? And yeah, we can float along and we label ourselves as Christians, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? Why is it easy to get comfortable there? Why? Because it takes effort in order to explore the Word of God. Now, me and Betty, we've known each other for a long time, right? Now, the more and I've said this before in sermons and whatever lessons, but it works, and it's the best way I can explain it. I love my old lady. That's all there is to it. Pastor Dan said I had to. Okay, so I love Betty, but you know, I want to know more about her. I want to know what her favorite color is. I want to know what her flower is. I want to know what both her birthdays are. It's an inside joke. I want to know this about her. The more I know about her, the more I actually love her, and the more I love her, the more I want to find out about her. And the more I find out about her, you get the idea, right? And it's the same thing about God. The more that we know about him, the more that we could actually have a closer relationship with him. The tighter we can get with God, the God. And the more we know about it, the more we want to know, the more closer we can get it, the more we fall in love with him. The more we can think his thoughts, you know, the more we can think like him, the more we know how what he loves and what he hates, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And exploring the Word of God is the way to do it. But see, there's a certain way to explore the Word of God. If I just pick up a Bible and start reading it and blah, 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 yeah, that sounds pretty good. But if I don't get underneath that little skin, underneath that orange peel, and get down to the fruit, well, first of all, I might not understand everything. Second of all, I might not be able to take it into proper context and therefore not understand anything. And it really doesn't do that much for me. I know this guy named Jesus, and I know this, you know, has John the Baptist, and I know this and that, but I'm not really getting enough out of it to say, wow, that's incredible. And that's the reason that we want to go a little bit deeper in the Bible studies now in order to be able to kind of get some of those, wow, that is cool. God, you are so cool. I want to just get closer to you. Or, wow, that is so cool. God, what's next in your scripture? And then get closer to you. Okay. So we left off at the first half, at the second half of chapter one last week, last lesson, whenever it was. So since we've got a people who haven't been here, we're just going to do a real quick run through on what we've learned. And we kind of sort of dove into the ministry of John the Baptist. Anybody remember anything about John the Baptist? JTB. Anybody remember anything we learned about him? Okay, lots of hands and crickets. Gotcha. Well, John the Baptist, he knew what he was, right? We also knew and we compared him to Elijah. Remember that whole Elijah thing? Remember that? And that was geared more towards the pastors and the elders, okay? We know that we have prophecy in Isaiah, we have prophecy in Malachi, and we have prophecy in Matthew from Jesus himself, and we tied all the Elijah must precede the Messiah each and every single time. So we had a true Elijah, okay? We can read 1 and 2 Kings, okay? And we now have the Elijah that's going to precede the suffering servant, okay? Right? That was in Isaiah 40, and that was also in Matthew, where Jesus in 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then we have Malachi 4, 5, and 6, to where Elijah is going to precede the Christ, the Messiah, on the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which is a different or the dual part of the double prophecy. We got that? Remember that? Okay. Next, we knew that John the Baptist actually had disciples. Who'd have thunk that? Anybody remember that? So, a lot of sermons, again, to reiterate, have been preached about the calling of the disciples, and we go to one book in the Gospels, and we grab it and said, okay, well, here on this date, and Jesus chose those 12, and all of a sudden he walked up to, you know, Peter, John, and James, and Andrew, and that other guy's name or whatever, and he said, hey, you follow me, and then like zombies, they said, okay, master, I follow you, okay. No, it didn't happen that way. You have to take all four Gospels into context. So we learn that in the book of John, Jesus already had five disciples before he even got his ministry started. You see, the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they start at the second half of the second year, usually, of Jesus' ministry. Because they're books of actions. They're synoptics. They're alike. They have a lot of the same information. Are you with me? They mention one Passover. They mention usually around the Galilee, Perea, the Decapolis area on where his ministry is. They're very similar. But the Gospel of John, set apart from those three, start Jesus' ministry from day one. You with me? So everything that we're studying right now through chapter 4 is before any of the other Gospels really pick up his ministries. So we are looking at the before picture before Matthew. We're looking at the before picture before Mark or before Dr. Luke. We're looking at the gospel from the very beginning. See, he had a year of obscurity, he had a year of popularity, and a year of not so much popularity is kind of the way things roll if you want to look at like D.L. Moody's writings, and it explains it pretty good. But see, in the Gospel of John, we've got three Passovers mentioned. We've got other feasts and festivals mentioned. And you could say that this is 2.5 to 3 years worth of ministry in the Gospel of John, where it is not in the other Gospels. So, all that being said, he is already gathering his disciples. Remember that John and Andrew were John the Baptist's disciples. John the Baptist was preaching a sermon of repentance. He was teaching a philosophy and doctrine of making yourself available and making yourself ready spiritually to accept the Messiah when he comes, which is like now. Okay? So we've got two disciples right here. We've got Andrew and we've got John. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist says, oh, yeah, by the way, that's the Messiah right over there. Yeah, that's the one I've been talking about. He's right there. So they followed him. And all of a sudden, what happens? Andrew runs home and tells Peter all about it. Now he's got three. All of a sudden, Jesus calls up old, going to call up Philip, and well, we're going to do that. And now, all of a sudden, he's going to go holler at his friend Nathaniel. Okay, that's fine. And now they're all hanging out together. How many disciples did we just say? We got five already. He hadn't even started. He has not started his ministry yet at all, and yet he has five disciples that are following him. That is important, especially when we get further on into our study into the Gospel of John, and especially when we get into some sermons later on whenever about disciples and what it means to be a disciple, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so that is very important. Now, Philip and Nathanael follow Christ, and again, Nathanael is the one who... Oh, and we talked about euphemisms. Yeah, I saw you underneath a fig tree. You know, Jesus is really big on euphemisms. Okay, he's big on accolades. He's big on wordplay. I mean, he's God. Of course, he's going to be, you know, a quick wit. Of course, he's going to be funny. We're humorous. Adam's an idiot. I love it. He makes me laugh all the time. It's cool. Rick, he's worse than Adam. I mean, this is, and I live with the clumsiest person on the planet. Obviously, we are meant to laugh. Obviously, we are meant to have fun. Obviously, we are meant to take joy. And the more we study, especially in the original language of Jesus in the Gospels, he's got a sense of humor, and he's got a lot of wordplay. Okay, so we're starting off in chapter 2, and we're leaving off to where he's telling Nathanael, oh yeah, you thought that was cool when I said, yeah, I knew you underneath a fig tree when you were just chilling out, kicking back and in your hammock, like Adam is on a hot day, you know, with one parked next to a tree, and he's got this arm thing bolted on his trailer hitch, and he can have a hammock anywhere he goes, and he thinks it's the greatest thing on the planet, and he's showing me pictures of it, and I'm thinking it's pretty cool too. I wish I had 5-6 inches left in the bed of my truck that didn't have tools in it. Man, I'd probably do the same thing. Unfortunately, we can't even get our freezer back home that we bought. Okay, good. So chapter 2, it says on the third day, chapter 2 is broken down into two segments that we're going to talk about. The first segment is Jesus turns water to wine, right? Everybody's heard it. Yep, we know it. He stuck his finger in some water or something like that and stirred it around. All of a sudden, he had wine at a wedding. Okay. Big whoop. Well, we don't know the context of what it means. We don't know how deep theological that goes. That's actually some pretty cool stuff because it's a big statement. The next we get to is where Jesus cleanses the temple. And we all know that where he's got some bullwhip or shotgun or something and he's... you know, getting all the rabble-rousers out of there because they're, you know, robbing banks or something. Okay? We've all heard the stories, right? Even though there's more stories in Matthew and Mark, and it just, well, wait a minute, those stories don't kind of add up. Well, we're going to get to that and explain the differences there. Okay. So first of all, Christ changes water to wine. So I'm going to read this right now. Follow along. I don't know what translation this is. It doesn't matter. Okay? Or do you want me to read this, Adam? It's not even here. Oh, okay, good. Here, you run that thing. On the third day, there was a wedding in the Cana of Galilee. Oh, couldn't connect. Retry. It's not working, dude. Oh, there it is. Okay, good.
That's verse by verse. And you can draw on it.
Okay, I don't want to draw, but that's cool. Thanks.
You have to draw now.
I have to draw now?
Nope. You gotta hit the pencil.
Okay, I drew on it. You happy? Leave me alone. Yeah. On the third... Okay.
He said we're supposed to laugh.
On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Okay, as we read along, try to pick out facts. On the third day, there was a wedding in the Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. They ran out of wine. The mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what's that got to do with me? My hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says, do, do it. Now, there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purifications of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up with the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and didn't know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. Okay, so what am I going to look at right here? If I'm not really searching for theological discussion, if I'm not searching for doctrine, if I'm just kind of here and I'm really kind of not really sure where to go, what am I picking out? Okay, he went to Cana in Galilee. All right, sounds like a good place. Where is that? Okay, the mother of Jesus was there. Oh, okay, so he's still hanging out with mom. What's that got to do with the wedding? And now both Jesus and his disciples, get that from last lesson, his disciples, here we go, were invited to the wedding. Well, how'd they get invited? Mom know somebody? They ran out of wine. So, go to the 7-Eleven. Jesus said they, and mom said to Jesus, so they got no wine. And Jesus said, woman, what's that got to do with me? Sounds disrespectful. And my hour's not yet come. Leave me alone. That's what it sounds like. Ooh. But the mother says to the servants, you know what? Just whatever he says, do it. Okay, sound like a family argument almost. If I'm just kind of reading this, like, dang, I wonder what this is all about. So now there are 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purifications of the Jews. I have no idea what that means. What is that supposed to mean? Water, Jews, I don't know. 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Why is that important? Whatever. Jesus said, fill them up with water, and they did. And he said, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. They took it. Yeah, okay. And the wine was better than the wine that they had in the beginning. So what's that all about? Okay. So if you don't know any customs, if you're not sure what's going on, that doesn't sound like a very interesting half of a chapter to me, right? But Robert's kind of stupid, and Robert wants to dive into stuff, and I want to know what every single thing means. I want to know what the history and the customs are. And if this is written down, if this is the Word of God, if this is the Word of God, then there's got to be some fruit in there, something good in there. So maybe I ought to try to discover what's up. Okay, fine. So I'll start. Okay, Cana in Galilee. All right, where's Galilee? Well, let's do a little digging. Galilee is the region that Jesus is from, Nazareth of Galilee. Cana is a beautiful little village in Galilee. Okay, when John the Baptist finishes his ministry, Jesus makes Capernaum in Galilee his headquarters. That's where he's preaching out of. He's back and forth from there to Jerusalem and Judea, to there, to over here to the Decapolis, to there, back to Jerusalem, and you get what I'm saying, right? That's his HQ. That's his headquarters. Fine. Sounds like hometown to me. Okay, that'll work. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, and Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Okay, this is an inference. They're from there. For somebody to be able to invite somebody to the wedding, you're going to have to know somebody that belongs to one of the families, either the bridegroom or the bride. Okay? That's the way it is. Okay? Now, let's talk about weddings back into that day, the Jewish weddings. That was like a big old party. And I don't mean a party. I mean a block party. I mean like the stuff that you see on MTV block party. Do they even have MTV still? They did in 1980. Okay, anyway. So... But yeah, that. But you get what I'm saying. It's a serious. I see you laughing. So it's literally a block party because the Jews are fastidious about genealogy and family and bloodline and who knows who. Oh yeah, they are. They're just crazy about that. They still are. They were then. They are today, and they probably always will be. Nothing wrong with it. That's just the way that they are. Me, I don't even know where most of me comes from. Doesn't matter. The Jews, they do. So everybody goes to this wedding, and it's literally a block party. You know the crazy thing about it is a lot of times they were sort of a kind of a almost a maybe sort of a drunk fest and feast kind of thing. It's the way it was. You know, drunkenness is... you know, obviously looked upon very bad in the law, in the Pentateuch, and yet wine is literally the blessing from God, okay? So several times in the Old Testament, wine, the fruit of the vine, grapes to make wine, wine press, you know, when he talks about when in the Old Testament, when God talks about sometimes, let's say, disciplinary actions, he talks about trotting the wine press. So a lot of things go back to wine. Wine was very important. Wine was a blessing. Wine was the creator providing his children with blessings, not only your needs, but blessings on top of that as well. Wine was a huge, huge, huge deal at a wedding. And for you to run out of wine would have been the biggest insult to one of the families that there ever was. That would have been a huge insult, a great faux pas, pick your accolade or label, but it would have been one of those. It would have been awful. It would have been absolutely horrible. So they ran out of wine. So, and then all of a sudden, Jesus' mom runs up to Jesus and says, "Hey, man, I ain't got no wine." So that means that Mary, that's telling Robert, that means that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is connected to one of the family somehow, or she's friends with somebody somehow. In other words, she's connected to that somehow because he and his five disciples were invited. What, Pastor?
I was saying it mattered.
It mattered. That's enough said. Mattered to her. Then there it is. Okay? There's your connection. And now here is where a lot of people get hung up like I did, you know, a few years ago. As a woman, what's that got to do with me? Now, let me tell you something. If I walked up to my mom and I was, well, if she was still alive right now, and I walked up to her at 56 years old and said, "Woman, I would have got backhanded and she'd have knocked me on my keister." I guarantee it. And rightfully so. But you see, we need to kind of go into a different vernacular here. And if I were going to look up the Greek for this, this is one of those terms to where it is a very polite, a very proper, and very respectful distance. Listen to me. Very polite, very proper, very respectful distance, meaning that right now I'm not speaking to you, mom. I'm not even speaking to you, mother. What I'm saying is, my dear beloved woman who has given birth to me on this planet, that's what that means. Not woman, it means my dear beloved. That's what it means. As a matter of fact, you know what? Flip forward to chapter 19 something in this same book. Go to 19. I'll figure it out when I get there. John 19 something. I want to point something out for you. Okay, the crucifixion. Let's go to verse 25. Okay? Now, before you start reading, I want to paint a picture. Look up here. Eyes up here. Well, hurry up and find 25, don't read it, and then look up here. I want you cheating. Betty reads the last page of the book all the time. She does. I know she does it. She'll admit it. She does it. Okay, eyes up here. I'm going to paint a picture. This is the crucifixion. It's not a nice picture. Jesus is on the cross. It's not a nice picture. Jesus is right next to the point of death. It's not a pretty picture. His mom's down there. Other people are down there. John's down there. Mary, the mother of Clopas, is down there, if I remember my Bible right. Okay? We've got people down there, and they are crying. He's being crucified. He's bloodied. He's beaten. He's done all this stuff. And he's got about three more breaths left. And then you know what she says? Listen to this. Let's go to 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Listen. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," that's John, He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." This is not a term of woman. This is a term of my most beautiful treasure right now, my mom, my mother, but polite, respectful, honorable distance. Woman, behold your son. Why is that so important? Behold your son. Great, now she's got to take this grown boy home and feed him. No. It's the other way around. Jesus has been taking care of her mom. You're a widow. You're a widow in biblical times. You got nothing. You're a woman. You're little more than property. And if you're over about 30, you're not even that. You're more like a slave. You're nothing. You can't eat. You can't live. You can't survive without any kind of assistance from somebody else. And that's why generation upon generation upon generation live in a single household. So when Jesus, three breaths away from death, is worried about his mom, okay, woman, the most beautiful vessel that I've ever known on this planet, I've got you taken care of. Behold your son, John will take care of you for the rest of your life. And it says now, she went home with John. Are you with me? Okay, so when we look at this and say, why is he being so? He's not being so. He's being so, so adoring and respectful to his mother. Okay, good. So I'm glad we got that cleared up because Robert was having a problem with that. So anyway, so he says, my hour is not yet come. Well, we all know that Mary had a visit from the angel. We all know that Mary knew that she was going to have the Messiah as a baby. We all knew that she was a virgin and knows that's impossible. And we all knew that that came to pass anyway. We all knew that she knew, and we all knew that Jesus knew. So they know together, and he's trying to say, it's not time for me to manifest my deity. It's not time for me to start performing miracles. It's not time for me yet. She didn't argue. Well, she just said to the servant, hey, you know what? Just whatever he tells you to do, do it. So she burns off. Maybe she's pushing him. Maybe she's not. I don't know. That series, remember that, Adam, when it was kind of funny? What's that, Betty? What's that? The Chosen series. Y'all seen that? Y'all, if you haven't, you watch it. It's pretty interesting. Listen, I'm a biblical snob. I admit. I am just as snobbiest, as snobbery snob when it comes to scripture that there ever was, I think. And that show is the closest that I've ever seen to actual scripture. It really is. I mean, there's some backfill, but it actually is really close. And I never have recommended anything like that. I'm more like, you know what, just read your Bible because all that's just stupid. It's false. It's wrong. I can't say it about this one. This is actually pretty neat. Okay. So there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And he said, fill them. What? Why are you describing all these water pots and stones and purification and all this other crap? That's not interesting. That's got nothing to do with nothing. But it does have something to do with something, because that's making me understand exactly kind of what ties in with what here. Okay, the Jews, get this. Remember the last week, or maybe it was the one before that, or whenever I told you where the Pharisees came from? Remember they started out as the, was it 2 ago? Okay, yeah, that, fine. You remember in the intertestamental times during the Maccabean revolution, the Hasmonean dynasty, when they started out as the Hasidim and then they grew and grew and grew. And they were actually a really down-to-earth, good bunch of people. And all they wanted to do was, preserve their zeal for God, preserve the law, get back to it. They were more focused on the moral and the ethical and the matter of the heart. I mean, they were rock-solid righteous. I mean, they really were. And then they grew into this bunch of idiots who you had the law and then they added more rules 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 and all that, right? Okay, and they turned into the Pharisees, which got away from the morals and the ethical and the heart, and they went to, oh, I just love me. That's what they went to, okay? Now, oh, they were smart. They knew Scripture inside and out and upside down, but they like to kind of twist it in their little ways sometimes, and yeah, you know the type, okay? Well, these idiots decided to act all kinds of rules on top of rules, and they purification is the order of the day. Oh, yeah. You know what? You're going to have to purify yourself before you eat. Wash your hands with water. Well, that ain't good enough. You got to wash your hands and feet. Well, I mean, not the feet, but you got to wash your hands between courses. We're going to add that rule in. New administration. You wash your hands before you eat. You wash your hands before courses. You wash your hands before you share bread from one end to the other. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, and by the way, if you've got a certain food on this dish and you need to put another piece of food on that dish, no, give me that dish. It's got to be washed. Got to be purified. So be cleansed and purified. Take the nasty off it. Now you can serve it. Oh, my God, there might be a gnat in your wine. Strain it through this handkerchief. Okay. You think, no, I'm not stretching it. That's the way it was. Okay? A wedding. Lots of people. You got 630 gallons. That's 180 gallons of water. 180 gallons. Okay? It's a wedding. Going to be a lot of feet washing. Okay? People wore sandals. Remember I explained to you last time or the time before, whenever that was, about the feet thing that the Jews got? Right? Remember that, Rick? They got a feet thing. They don't like feet. No. Uh-uh. A Jewish slave don't even have to tend to your sandals. You got to get a Gentile slave for that. Seriously, okay? And that's not stretching it. It's in here. Okay, gotcha. So you know you got to wash your feet. So that's why Scripture is pointing out that we got 180 gallons worth of water. 180 gallons is a lot when you're used to having water in the desert and you don't use any. You know what I mean? That's a lot of water. Seriously. You make it go a long way, right? Especially when you're not drinking any of it, because that was purification water. Had to be blessed, had to do this, had to be cleaned out, had to be a certain specification, blah, 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 blah. So, wait a minute. Jesus is going to say, I want these for purification. And Robert's thinking, what? Wait a minute. There's something tied up in here. Something tied here. Purification. I want these six, I want 180 gallons of purification volume here that I can go ahead and turn it into wine. Now, what would that signify? That wine is going to be a pure wine, and it's going to be a blessing from the Creator. And this is where Jesus manifests his glory. You see, this is the first miracle that he does, okay, in Scripture. This is the first miracle that he does, period, right? And the first miracle that he doesn't heal anybody. He doesn't call down rain and thunder on anybody. He doesn't call down lightning and fire like the Zebedee boys wanted him to do. He didn't do anything like that. You know what he did? He blessed the family. As the creator of the universe, as the sustainer of the universe, as the provider for his children, not only their needs, but blessings on top as well. He said, yeah, I'm going to manifest my power in blessing you. There you go. Here it is. That's it. And it's as pure as it can be. It's in a purification pot. So you see all the how everything sort of ties together? And there's all these big, huge statements that if we just kind of look, we can kind of find. So obviously the master of ceremonies, you know, kind of like the head waiter, whatever, they just sort of like, oh my God, you know, this is, you know, the good wine. Most of the time, well, you know the trick, right? You get everybody about half drunk, and then you get them, you know, the bad stuff after that because they can't tell the difference, right? But no, this was actually it's the creator of the universe. And there it is. So, Old Testament says that wine is a blessing. Fruit of the vine is a blessing. The grapes are a blessing. Okay? It's flowing with milk and honey. And, you know, remember when he was, hey, this is a land of milk and honey. Here's another good one. This just came to mind. Remember in the book of Joshua? So they're coming back. And sent the 12 spies in Canaan, right? Okay, I'll say Canaan. I can't. It's Canaan. Kind of like ATM machine. That's an automatic teller machine. Just call it an ATM. Canian has two A's in it. It's pronounced Canian, not Can. Okay, anyway, I told you I'm a snob. So they're bringing back this branch. It takes two people to haul this log, and they got a cluster of grapes on it that's big enough for two people to carry. What does that signify? Grapes. Signifies blessing. Signifies wine. I mean, all through Scripture, that is nothing but a blessing. Okay, so this, I want you to look at verse 11, because I want to read this just kind of beside, you know. So it says, this, the beginning of the signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. How many stories have we heard? Well, you know, in one of them books that was lost from the Bible, hey, you got Jesus, you know, and he's a kid. He used to make clay birds and then just, and then they'd fly away. And then he was kind of a rascal. Oh, yeah, the apocryphal books and the apocryphal books and also the pseudo-epigraphal books. You could find all kinds of stories, all kinds of gospels, okay, to where Jesus did all kinds of miracles when he was a kid, that he was a rabble rouser. He was mischievous. He was a brat. He was a bully. You know, stuff like that. One of the stories was he was playing on the roof of the house with his, you know, friend, and his friend fell and landed dead on the, you know, the concrete below or whatever they had, concrete, stone, I don't know, dirt. Anyway, kid was dead, and Jesus, and they were trying to blame Jesus, and Jesus kept telling them, you're stupid. So he went and raised the boy from the dead so the kid could testify that, no, he didn't kill me, I fell off the, you know. There's all kinds of stories like that. They're floating around. Just look at the History Channel. Go on YouTube, History Channel, and Google all that stuff. You're going to find all this kind of crazy nonsense, okay? We have two groups of books. Some are called the Apocrypha. Some's called the Pseudo-Epigrapha. I'll let you do the little search yourself. The Apocrypha, 13 to 14 books, is in the Catholic Bible. A couple of the three books are historical books on the Maccabean Revolt, or Maccabean Revolt if you want to stay potato, potato. Maccabean, Maccabean, they're both fine. Hasmonean, they're both correct, okay? So look those up, and you're going to find that the Pseudo-Epigrapha is a collection of about 65 to 66 books, depending on what collection that you get. And they are Pseudo-Epigrapha, false title, meaning that we got some writings and then you just slap a known title on it, you know, like the Gospel of Thomas. Thomas didn't write a gospel, and it wasn't him that wrote it because this was like the 3rd century A.D. Dude wasn't alive for 400 years. Okay? You with me? It doesn't work that way. All right, so these are stories that comes from these. All right, what I'm trying to point out, if you start getting sucked into this History Channel, and it's on YouTube, so it's got to be perfectly right, okay, you with me? Oh, it's on the internet, it's true. Scripture tells me right here, this is the first. Means he didn't do nothing when he was a kid, didn't do nothing before now, he didn't do any miracles then. He didn't do any miracles then. Didn't do any miracles then. Are you with me? I ask you a question. When officially did Jesus' ministry start? Pastors, there's three of you in here. The very moment that the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove, empowering his ministry. He did not perform any miracles without the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you with me? Now, why is it so important that we realize that Jesus did not start his ministry until he was baptized by the Holy Spirit? Let me revisit at the beginning of John, and John the Baptist says, what are you doing, man? You're supposed to be baptized. I'm not baptizing you. I know who you are, or at least I have a pretty good idea. Man, I know what's coming, but I don't want to be baptized by you. You got to be baptized by me. What? I know. And what Jesus says, to make all things in their proper place, right? In all righteousness, this has to be done. Why? Why? Because first of all, you can't do miracles without the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Second of all, when you are dunked into that water, you are identifying with whatever doctrine that you're being dunked under for. You with me? Repentance. You're identifying yourself with the people. You're identifying yourself with sinners, even though you're sinless. Now all of a sudden you are identifying with the ministry of John the Baptist. Now all of a sudden you are linking your ministry with his ministry because you know that he is the pre-runner and the forerunner. You know he is the Elijah. You with me? Now we've got everything tied together. He has identified himself with John the Baptist. He has identified himself with Jehovah, Yahweh, God, his Father. He's identified himself with John the Baptist ministry, and he has encouraged and established, and he has absolutely supported, and everything he's got, John the Baptist ministry, and it's not all for naught. These things must take place. Now his ministry can begin. Can you start your ministry before the forerunner? Well, no, doesn't make any sense. JTB is supposed to be the forerunner. That means before runner. Hello? So, no, his ministry didn't start until now. Okay, cool. So, this is the first of his miracles. There were no miracles before then. And then in verse 12, it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, his disciples, and they did not stay there very long. Okay, so what's this got to do with anything? All this is telling me is that, okay, well, if we're going to just, you know, write down some stuff, well, this is going to establish, this is going to be the first of the real everybody goes to Capernaum, and this is where his headquarters is going to be. Because remember, his headquarters is established in Capernaum right at the last part of John the Baptist's life, right before he gets by what's-her-face. She's an evil woman, okay? Now, again, Capernaum, there we go. So that is the first half of chapter 2, and all these things, just because he's turning water into wine. It's a little bit more to it than what's on the face of the words, huh? But it's really cool, okay? And it kind of opens up our minds a little bit on kind of what direction we can kind of think of things, what direction we can try to maybe perceive things theologically. And maybe it kind of teaches us what kind of questions we can ask ourselves and go to, you know, whatever instruments that we could find the answers to. Adam, maybe? Call Adam. So, the second half is where Christ cleanses the temple. And there's always a debate about cleansing the temple. Well, one of them's wrong. Because the Bible, that conflicts and contradicts and conflicts and each other. And if the Bible's ain't right, y'all faith is wrong. Because the Bible just tells itself it's stupid. You get the whole story. You know the naysayers, right? The Bible condemns itself because it conflicts with itself. Well, no, it doesn't. It complements itself, right? Now, remember when I said that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they look at about a little over a year of Jesus' ministry, maybe a year and a half, maybe some of the theological and the doctrinal issues, maybe a couple of years. But John, you've got about 2.5 to 3 years worth of ministry in there, okay? Now, that being said, we've got 3 Passover feasts mentioned in here. We've got 1 Passover feast mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, okay? How many Passover feasts did he go to? Well, I don't know. How many Passover feasts do you have to go to? Well, what's the Passover feast about? What is a feast? What's the Passover? What are you talking about? Huh? In the law, in the Pentateuch, there are 7 holy feasts that God has ordained for the Jewish people. 3 of these feasts, every male is required to make a pilgrimage to said feast. Are you with me? Now, back before the intertestamental times, right at the intertestamental times, when, actually, let's go back to the days of Kings and Chronicles, okay? Read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, which they pair together and they say the same thing from different points of view, right? And we know that Israel was one nice big country. You with me? Israel was the big country. Israel was united under King David, and it was united under his son Solomon. King Solomon brought this huge kingdom, this beautiful nation, to the days of glory, which it has not seen since. You with me? But after Solomon died, and then you had Rehoboam and Jeroboam, everybody was trying to run the north and the south. The kingdom split in two. The northern kingdom, known as Israel, the southern kingdom, known as Judah. The northern kingdom, known by its capital city, Samaria. The southern kingdom, known by its capital city, Jerusalem. Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Israel, Judah. Samaria, Jerusalem. You with me? Okay. Well, Jerusalem, which was in the southern kingdom, had the temple. Everything was temple-oriented. The whole religion was temple-centered. The beautiful temple that Solomon built. Read all about it in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. Read all about it. Beautiful temple. Gorgeous. Gold inlaid everywhere. Blah, 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 blah. You can read it and actually paint a literary image in your mind that'll make you go stupid. It must have been absolutely gorgeous. Okay? Now, the northern kingdom, well, they didn't have a temple, so they decided to kind of go their own way a little bit, and they started straying, and they started falling after idols. They started worshiping false gods. They started making sacrifices on the high places, not to their God. They started working Asherah poles. They started worshiping all kinds of stuff. Baal starts coming into the picture. Molech starts coming into the picture. Nasty, nasty, nasty Gentile gods that is full of death and destruction, and they started going after them. And you know what? All the prophets and kept saying, please, Israel, hey, stop. You're going to get spanked, you know, blah, 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 blah. We've got five levels of discipline. Just go read about it in Leviticus. There it is. It's going to tell you what it's all about. And if you don't stop this stuff, God's going to just scatter you to the other ends. Guess what happened? Tiglath-Pileser III, the Assyrian king, rolls down and takes over the entire top of the country. And that's a whole two-hour lesson right there, but we're not going to get into it, okay? The Assyrian king, the Assyrian kingdom, the Assyrian empire came, took the whole top half of what was known as Israel, the whole country of Israel, the top half, the Samaria half, okay, the non-Judah half, and kidnapped them and sent them all away, scattered them. You with me? Now Assyria controls the whole northern half, the whole northern country, the whole Israel, the whole Samaria, the whole everything. Samaria is gone. Well, guess what? Southern kingdom decided that they were going to be doing the same thing. Oh my gosh, don't you know what happened to your sister? Your sister, this is what happened to her, talking about Samaria. If you guys don't repent, y'all start falling after these same, don't down the same path of destruction, the same thing's going to happen to you. Oh, that was good coffee. Please don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. Well, did Judah listen? No, it did the same thing that Israel did and went down the wrong path. Okay, well, King Nebuchadnezzar decides he's going to roll through from southeastern Mesopotamia, which is Babylon, okay, rolls through, and he captures all his people, and he takes them over there and transplants them again. Are you with me? So we're exiling all these different people, and we've got all these different people from Israel exiled all over the world. Now, in 539 BC, King Cyrus of the Persian Empire decided to let everybody go back. Big deal. Not everybody went back, but everybody wanted to hold on to their faith. See, now we've got generations and generations and families all around Asia Minor, all around what's modern-day Turkey, all around Greece, all around the Far East, all around the Middle East, all around what's known as Iraq and Iran today, all around Jordan and Syria today, all around everywhere. We're scattered throughout. Are you with me? So now we've got a culture from here and a culture from there and a culture from there, because my great 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 grandfather was exiled over here by King Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, my great auntie was over here from when Tiglath-Pileser decided to come from Assyria and put this is where. Okay, but we're still Jewish at heart. Now, if you want to keep your Jewish heritage and if you want to keep your Jewish religion, it doesn't matter where you are in the world, because three times a year, if you're a male, you better get your butt to Jerusalem into the temple. You better make that feast. That's the way it is. Oh, and by the way, anybody over the age of 19, you got to pay a temple tax. Huh. Okay. Hey, that's the law. It's written in the book. It's Pentateuch. It's the law. Moses said it. Wrote it in stone. God told him to. So now we've got people have to make a pilgrimage to a feast. We can't get on the Amtrak and show up. Imagine walking from here to California on foot in a caravan on a dirt road. You with me? So Pentecost was the main feast. You see, since everybody is gone in the diaspora, that means the dispersion, which is exactly what I explained to you just so I could use this word, okay? So now that everybody that is in the diaspora must travel a whole long way to get to this feast. And man, I got a job, Adam. I can't make it three times a year. And if I had to pick just one, which one do you think I ought to do? And Adam's going to tell me, well, you need to go to the Pentecost because you know the angel of death and the whole Egypt thing. And that was the last. Okay, I'll make the Pentecost one. That sounds good. That's right. Because Pentecost is the whole. Okay. So Pentecost was the feast of feasts when everybody did make that pilgrimage and they made it to Jerusalem. And Pentecost is the most crowded feast ever in its day. Now, verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Jesus went to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money, overturned the tables, and he said to those who sold the doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us that you're going to do these things? Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? But he wasn't speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and he had no need that anybody should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Okay. With everything that I told you, let's pick out a couple things. Let's start thinking a minute. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. Okay, I just explained what the Passover is about. Sounds like a block party in itself, don't it? It's crowded. Everybody from everybody's there. Okay, fine. Jesus went to Jerusalem. He's got to go, don't he? He's under the law. It hadn't been fulfilled yet. It's not second covenant. He's got to go. He's got to pay the temple tax, right? And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. What's that all about? Why we got a Walmart in the temple? And was this in the temple or where at the temple? Or what was this in the temple? Well, these are some questions that Robert has. Why do you need a Walmart? You're on the right track. Keep going.
So they wouldn't
yes.
have to.
Yes, awesome.
They wouldn't have, they weren't able to and didn't have to at that time bring cages of doves and bring oxen and sheep and pigeons. They would just buy them when they got there. And they were bringing different currencies because they were part of the dispersia. We can all use big words.
Diaspora.
I know. I'm saying it wrong to make you uncomfortable.
You did. You made me uncomfortable. You love doing that, don't you?
I can mispronounce all sorts of things.
Yes, you can.
Here. Yeah, so they were bringing that stuff that way because they just brought money. Easier to carry.
Okay. So if I'm going to walk from California to Keokuk, Iowa, do you really think my ox is going to make it? No. Okay. And I can't carry this. It just doesn't work that way. Are you with me? How many different cultures and countries do you think we're representing, those of us that are in the dispersion? Or did you say dispersia? Okay, dispersia. How many countries and how many different languages and how many different images would be on their currency from everybody in the diaspora? All of them. Okay, now, in the temple, This was set up usually, and this is secular history, okay? See, us Gentiles, we're the nasty peoples, okay? We can't go in the temple proper. We can't go into the temple. We can't go into that place. We got to go in this outside part. It's like a parking lot. And if we cross over this 2-foot-high stone wall, as soon as we cross over that, then as a Gentile, we're subject to stoning immediately. Oh, that's nice. So we're in the back of the bus. Nice. Okay. By the porta potty, you know, it's just, nah. Okay. So this is where they would set up Walmart. Now, people can't bring the animals, which is kind of a, how are you supposed to worship the, you know, you've got a lot of God-fearing and God-loving Gentiles, but no. You just go, right? It's kind of the way it was back in the day. It is what it is. Your sacrifice had to be unblemished. It had to be perfect. Okay, it had to be spot-free. It could not be sick. It could not be that, right? You had animal inspectors there. Are you with me? This is Passover. All of the priests who are in love with themselves, I mean literally, not a summer fling, they are in love with themselves, animal inspectors, and the money changers. You want to pay your temple tax with that? That's got Nero on it. Get that off of this property now. See what I mean? No. So now we've got the money changers. We're going to gladly take 20%, but we've got money changers, and we're going to go ahead and give you the proper Jewish currency that doesn't have a pagan symbol on it to where the pagans worship as a god, because that's going to be unacceptable for the temple tax. You with me? And no, you can't bring your animals, but we'd be happy to sell them to you. Now, the price might be a little high because of supply and demand, but we're going to give you the animals. Are you with me? This was a racket. This was a money-making deal, period. And it was a serious money. If you read secular history, that was a serious money-making deal. Now, Jesus walks in there. He makes himself a whip. He starts overturning stuff. And he starts, you know, yelling, "Why are you doing this to my father's house?" Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Kind of funny. He says, "Take these things away. Do not make my," capital M, "father's," capital F, "house," a house of merchandise. Okay, question. The best of the best of the best of the PhDs are right there. All the best priests, the highest ranking priest, highest ranking Pharisees, the highest ranking everybody, the highest ranking teachers of the law, which were scribes, by the way, the highest of everybody and the most important and the most knowledgeable, were all right there. I ask you a question. When he walked through there and he said, "Don't you turn my father's house into this," what do you think that they heard? They heard somebody else's name. My father's house? You didn't say our father? You didn't say our God? You said my father's house? Hey, Donnie, here we go again. Here comes another one of them freaks. He's coming in here thinking he's the Messiah. Hey, Mike, you know, how many times? You remember that 3 years ago that, you know, Joe, whatever his name, I can't remember his last, said, yeah. Hey, Rick, remember that? Adam, doesn't this happen about every other year? Somebody comes in here every Pentecost saying he's the Messiah. Isn't that right? Isn't that about right? Oh, really? You're another one of these idiots? Huh. Okay. What sign do you show me since you do these things? Verse 18. So the Jews, not the Jews, Sanhedrin Jews. Didn't we go over this last lesson? Remember? The Jews went to JTB. What are you doing here? Are you the Messiah? Nope. You Elijah? Uh-uh. You the prophet? Nope. Well, why are you baptizing? What authority do you have to be baptizing? You see, we have to go back to the people who sent us and give them an answer about what you're doing here and on whose authority are you acting. Who were the people that sent him? The Pharisees from the Sanhedrin. Huh. Same word here. The Jews said to him, Oh, okay. Oh, you're down with that, right? Okay, you're one of these idiots. Okay. Yeah, show me a sign. What you got? Bring it. What you got that's going to tell me that you are actually the Messiah? Ooh. No, nothing? Man, get out of here then. That's what they're asking. They know exactly what he's doing. That's why they asked him what they asked him. And then Jesus says, okay, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. They didn't get that one. But right then and there, that tells me, that tells Robert, Jesus knew exactly what was happening, how it was going to go down, even before he started. He just got started on his ministry, just now. And he's already causing trouble with the religious leaders because they got it wrong. Okay, fine. You want a sign? Oh, I got your sign. Oh, I got yours. Not yet. Destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'm going to raise it back up. Tells me two things. Yep, okay, 3 days, right? We know that from all kinds of more prophetic language from him. All that from what actually happened. And number two, that tells me that he had something to do with his own resurrection through the power of the Holy Spirit. He said, I will raise this temple in 3 days. I, God. See, he's God the Son, and he's the Son of God. But he's God the Son. God, Elohim, plural but singular, God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. You with me? Oh yeah, he's got something to do with it because they're in perfect communion with each other. That's interesting. You can take that one for free. Then the Jews said, oh, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. King Herod, I'm not going to go into that. Okay. And you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Yeah, okay. He was speaking of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. Okay. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name. They saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Had no need for that. Anybody should testify, of man, for he knew what was in man. Okay. So he was in Jerusalem for the Passover for the entire feast. And that tells me he performed some miracles. Okay? Are you with me? Now, we've got different aspects of a Messiah. We need to know, first of all, he is the suffering servant, but I don't care if he's suffering servant or not. I don't care if he puts himself on that cross or not. He's God, and he has the power of universe in his hand, period. He's God, and he has all the power that we can't even fathom or imagine or even think to hope to imagine in his hand by the word of his mouth. Are you with me? Which means that he displayed his deity and his glory by showing his power by turning the water into wine. Well, we just saw him do a miracle. And even without understanding the significance of the wine and what it means and what it meant to his people and not understanding how it relates to him being the creator and the sustainer and the blesser and the Lord, and not even understanding that this is something he didn't have to do, but he wanted to do it because he loves us, not even understanding that dude just did something that was impossible. He's got something, he has some power. And then when he rolls in to Jerusalem and he upsets Passover feast of all feasts, and now he's exercising his authority. Now, who is the one being in the universe that has authority over his own temple? God. God has authority over his temple. He commissioned it. Him. Okay. Now, since he was doing some miracles while he was at Passover, many believed in his name. Obviously, that's a saving faith, because believing in your name, and that's another lesson that's worth another hour, okay? But here, when it says, when he was in Jerusalem, it said, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all the men and he had no need in anybody because he knew, okay. This is a segue into when he starts talking to Nicodemus, which is in chapter 3. So that's the end of chapter 2. We went over just a little bit. But anyway, that's a segue for next lesson. Anybody got any questions?